As we continue our study through the book of Hebrews, I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. And we will be considering these first 10 verses this morning. I would ask you to please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, I would remind you, first of all, as we go through this next section regarding particularly the person of the high priest and king Melchizedek, that this epistle was written to the Hebrews. This was of particular concern to the Hebrews regarding this man Melchizedek. Obviously, evidently, I would say the Apostle Paul is trying to clear up some confusion that may have existed in the minds of his Hebrew brethren, as well as seizing on this opportunity to explain to his Hebrew brethren in even clearer way, pressing to them the person and the work of Christ by drawing an analogy to this person, Melchizedek. Now, Paul has stated several times, as we recall from our reading in past chapters in this epistle, that Christ is like Melchizedek. Much of what he says here, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, is drawn from a particular Old Testament passage. And that Old Testament passage is the 110th Psalm and the 4th verse. If you would please turn there with me in your Bibles. It is a rather brief, seemingly obscure passage in the Psalter. Psalm 110. And this Psalm of David is written, again, with Christ as the first person in mind. Look what he says starting in verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So everything that the Apostle Paul is demonstrating here to us this morning is seized from this particular passage, you're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Essentially, what Paul is doing to his Hebrew brethren here is he's preaching a sermon to them, expositorily expounding to them this particular passage. He seizes on this passage and he opens it up for them and is trying to teach them about the person and the work of Christ by using the person of Melchizedek. He is not here particularly or even primarily concerned with the person of Melchizedek. He just understands that there is a real aid here in as a teaching tool to his Hebrew brethren. And so he seizes on this particular passage in which he explains to his brethren that Jesus is like Melchizedek. Like Melchizedek. He is according to the order of Melchizedek. He is not saying that Jesus and Melchizedek are one and the same. Evidently, what I would say the Apostle Paul is trying to do here is clear up some confusion which may well have existed in the mind of the everyday Hebrew in that era. Remember that Paul had just previously chastened his Hebrew brethren for not being ready to be able to handle meat but only milk. That while they should have become teachers by this point in time, they were still only babies. They were infants, barely able to handle milk. But he goes on, he went on from that chastisement of them, that gentle rebuke of his fellows, to this now where he is shifting gears, and now he is laying out for them, as it were, a good meal. Okay, we're going to move on from milk here for a minute, people. We are going to go on to meat. Listen to me, follow my reasoning and my thinking carefully here, is what the Apostle Paul is essentially saying. One of the first questions that presents itself to us as one of the members of Paul's audience, although we are some 2,000 years removed from Paul's first consideration and concern, is who was this Melchizedek of whom Paul was speaking? Now, you know that Paul's audience is, as the title of the epistle would indicate, Hebrew. They would have been familiar with the figure of Melchizedek. But as with us, so also with them, there was confusion that surrounded this person, some mystery, because he was left so much in shadow. Everything we know of this shadowy person is contained either in that Psalm 110 and verse 4 passage, or the only other passage is in Genesis chapter 14, if you'll turn there with me. This is the beginning of God dealing with the patriarch Abraham. And one of the things of significance here is that God is beginning to demonstrate, to put together, to craft, to construct what will become known to us as the Abrahamic covenant. That God is going to pretty soon, just subsequent to this passage we're going to look at here, He is going to give to Abraham this promise that He would make him the father of many nations. And essentially, as He does this, as He constructs this Abrahamic covenant, one of the things He is telling Abraham, essentially, is that all the world is going to be blessed from you, from believing Abraham. Essentially what he's telling him is that the Messiah is going to come from your loins. And remember, he tells Abraham this when Abraham is still without any natural child between he and his wife Sarah. So then, Genesis chapter 14, and as Abraham comes back from his warring with the kings of the valley, in verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tithe of all. Now, look at a couple of things. First of all, if you'll recall, or as we can see here in this passage, Melchizedek came from where? He was not one of the members of Abraham's clan or tribe. He was a Canaanite. He was a member of the people who dwelt in the land of Canaan, whom Abraham's descendants were going to be tasked with dispossessing of their land. But Melchizedek comes, obviously, evidently, having been given a changed heart, so that he has come out of his brethren who are idol worshippers. He has come to worship the one true God and has also become a priest. And he comes to meet Abraham with bread and wine. bread and wine, which we know is symbolic of that which is coming far in the future, which will be the Lord's Supper, which will be a symbol for us of our inclusion in the body of Christ as a member of God's family. Melchizedek comes and he gives him bread and wine. Essentially, this is, in that day, in that era especially, this was a whole meal. It wasn't like, don't think of it in terms of the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper, where we rip off a piece of bread that's so small that a bird would be unhappy with it as a meal, and we take a portion of wine that's smaller than a Dixie cup to drink just to get the taste of it on our taste buds. It wasn't like that. He gave him bread and he gave him wine. He satisfied his hunger and his thirst. And it indicates, it symbolizes to us that this person, Melchizedek, who is both king and priest to God Most High, is satisfying Abram's needs. We'll talk about this a little bit more in a couple of minutes. But what we see here is in God's wisdom that he has left this figure of Melchizedek in the shadows, essentially. This is all we know of him. This is it. That one little passage in Psalm 110, and then this additional passage, which the summary of it is, what, several verses here. This is all we know about Melchizedek. He has seen fit that he would leave this figure in mystery in order to more fully figure the person of Christ for us, since the origins of both are unknown to us. Christ, because he had none, and Melchizedek, because we are never given it. And here we see one of the ways in which, again, God brings us to face our human limitations. He forces into our minds yet once again this creator-creature distinction that exists between us and God. We are limited in our understanding of God and godly things to what God sees fit to give us. And when we are not content with that, when we will not content ourselves with that, we are moved, induced, and inclined to go into areas which is really forbidden territory. And we begin to insist that we would have more than the divine testimony in a particular area, and it always, inevitably, moves and induces the church to go into a prohibited area the church trespasses against God. This is it. The testimony of the Scripture is all we are given, and we must constrain ourselves in our thinking to what God has seen fit to give us. The rest is off limits. There have been many ideas presented over the years as to this person, Melchizedek. Some have said this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Some have said it was an angel. Some have even said it was the Holy Ghost. But one of the ideas that we can quickly rule out is that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ, because Christ's priesthood was in the likeness of Melchizedek. Look back with me to our Hebrews text for a moment, if you will. As we move down in this passage, we didn't get this far as we read only the first 10 verses, but skipping down to verse 15, and it is yet far more evident, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest. Now here, Paul is talking about Christ, and he is saying, in the likeness of Melchizedek, it was not one and the same thing. Although we do not know Melchizedek's beginning, we do know that his priesthood had an end. The priesthood of Melchizedek came to an end. It did not continue, but Christ's does. Christ is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Some early Christian writers believed that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ, because of a passage in John chapter 8, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles there. John chapter 8, as Jesus is testifying to his Hebrew brethren of who he is, he begins to focus his attention on Abraham. And let's pick up this text in verse 52. John chapter 8 and verse 52, then the Jews said to him, Jesus, that is, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so it's this 56th verse that many of the ancient Christian writers in the first couple of centuries seized on this and said, oh, when did Abraham see Christ's day? Well, when he returned from his battle with the kings, he saw Melchizedek. Melchizedek then, therefore, must be Christ. But we see nothing of a mention of Melchizedek in this passage. Nothing at all. And as we know that many times the early Christian writers would go too far in their speculation and conjecture. And I would say that this is the case also here, that we simply do not know enough of Melchizedek to say with any certainty of his lineage that it was of this or that family or this or that tribe. And for this reason, his beginning remains obscure to us, and therefore fits him to be used by God as a type of Christ. But we have no indication whatsoever that we would be taught to reason in this way, that your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it and was glad, that this passage in any way refers to Melchizedek, that this is a stretch beyond what is in any way reasonable with this passage. There is no reference to Melchizedek here at all. All he is referring to simply is that Abraham saw the day of Christ in this sense, that he, meaning Abraham, would be the father of many nations, and that it was through him that all of the families of the earth would be blessed. That's how he saw the day of Christ. Simply that and nothing more. And so then, I would suggest that, again, we must limit ourselves with what the apostle sees fit to tell us about Melchizedek. And in the first three verses, we see, first of all, that Melchizedek was a king. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, he was a king, and he was a king of peace. Salem means peace. It was a city of peace. He was a king and he was a priest of the city of Salem. Now, what do we know to be true of a king? We know that the government is laid upon the king's shoulders. And in this way, he typifies for us, he symbolizes for us our king who is Christ. As we read in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. The government is upon the shoulders of the king. It was upon Melchizedek's shoulders that he was a king. It was upon Christ's shoulders, for he too was a king. We also know that there are, for a king who is a good king, his chief impetus in ruling is for the good of his subjects, that his own good, his own well-being is only secondary, that the good, the welfare, the well-being of his subjects is first. And we see that Christ put his subjects first, that he thought of us first, more so than his own well-being, even to the point where he would subject himself to the brutal, agonizing death of the cross, where he suffered all of the infinite wrath of God for our sin. Secondly, we see in this passage that Melchizedek was a king of righteousness. In verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. His name signified righteousness. It was integral to his person. That is the point here. That as a type of Christ, somehow, God would make righteousness integral to the person of Melchizedek. And how is that possible of a sinful being? But only this way, that it was infused not into his person, but into his name. That Melchizedek was the king of righteousness. And in that way, again, he typifies Christ, who is a righteous king. But Melchizedek was only a type. And as is the case with all of the types given us in the Old Testament, it wasn't a perfect type. It wasn't synonymous or exactly equal to the antitype or the thing that the type foreshadowed. Melchizedek was a rightful king and he was a righteous king. There are many who become kings unrightfully. They overthrow the rightful king and they put themselves on the throne. They have no right to rule. They simply take it over by might or by craft. No one elects them, nor are they even born to it. But this was not true of Melchizedek. He was a rightful king and a righteous king because it was his very name. Christ, too, is a rightful king and a righteous king. He was born to his kingship. And he rules in righteousness. Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. Not only is he a rightful and righteous king, but his righteousness is communicative. It is communicated to us. He gives us his righteousness. No other king can do that possibly, even if they are righteous in an earthly sense, in a human sense, they can't possibly give their righteousness to another person. But Christ, who is the antitype, gives us his righteousness. He has fulfilled all righteousness. And furthermore, he has ushered us into a righteous kingdom that will be an everlasting kingdom. An everlasting and righteous kingdom where wickedness and sin will have no part or no place. Christ, our King, loves righteousness and he loves righteous people. He loves those who are law-abiding when those laws within which they abide are his laws. And conversely, he hates wickedness and iniquity, and he hates those who love wickedness and iniquity. Sometimes we will see our friends, our neighbors, and even our family members who are very civil people. They are decent people. And we shudder to think that they will go to hell for an eternity, though they are such good and decent people. But remember that this goodness is only relative on a human scale. That really they hate God and they will not come to Him. That they are filled with iniquity and wickedness. And so God's judgment of them and sending them to hell is a righteous judgment. And we must never fool ourselves or allow ourselves to be tricked or deluded into thinking that these people are as good as us. Though that may be true on a human level, on a human basis, yet Christ gave us His righteousness, and that's where all the difference is made. Christ promises to reward righteousness and to punish wickedness. He rewards those who are made righteous through faith in Him. He punishes everlastingly those who refuse to come to Him through faith. And then also, thirdly, then, Melchizedek was also the king of Salem, which means he was the king of peace, as we read here in verse 2, that he was the king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So first of all, he was a king of righteousness, and then also he was a king of peace. Righteousness comes before peace, that there is no real lasting peace without righteousness. And so too, our Lord Jesus Christ brought righteousness before he established peace. That he became our righteousness before we were brought back to peace, reconciled to God through him. It was by his stripes that we are healed. He established, he secured righteousness for us. The fruit of righteousness is peace. Christ speaks peace. Christ creates peace. Christ has become our peace. He has become peace for us. He is our peacemaker. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, is the additional part to that Isaiah 9 passage. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, he orders it and establishes it from justice and justice from this time forward, even forever. The reign of King Jesus is a good reign. It is a peaceful reign. Though we don't see all of it realized yet, we see enough of it realized now that it gives us hope. It raises in us a sense, an anticipation of that peace that is coming once we are ushered into that everlasting and righteous kingdom. There is nothing like a little strife in our lives to make us appreciate peace. Truth be known, we cannot appreciate peace unless and until we have experienced conflict and strife. And then we come to realize that peace is integral to our happiness, that there is no happiness apart from peace. That we are even willing to go through conflict in order to secure peace. So great a reward is peace. And then fourthly, he was also a priest. Melchizedek, as we read out of Genesis 14, was a priest of the Most High God. And we see Paul calling our attention to that in this first verse of chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, was priest of the Most High God. He was the king of Salem, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Of course, it is an honor to rule as a king. To have any high-ranking official position is an honor. But it is also honorable to serve those who are in high-ranking positions. So not only was Melchizedek a king, but he also served the highest king as his priest. He was the priest to the Most High God. This is an exceptional honor that a man can never take to himself. It was an honor that was bestowed in order that the priest would never forget that he did not earn that position. It was an act of the will of God. Melchizedek was a Canaanite. And although he was a Canaanite king, he had evidently come to know the true God because Abraham, when he returned from the war with the kings, gave him a tithe of all of the spoils of the war. And that was not true of any of the other kings who came out to meet Abraham. If you will read further in that text, you will see that even though they made these other kings of Sodom made overtures towards Abraham to try and win his favor and his peace with him, that Abraham would have nothing to do with them. Only Melchizedek was a Gentile king who stood, as it were, as a priest for the Gentiles to God in his day. Jesus is the priest of the Gentiles in our day, who stands ministering for us daily at God's throne. And if we are to come to God, we must come through Jesus. It is only through His priesthood that we can obtain reconciliation and remission for our sins. And then we see that, skipping down to verse 4, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Here we see that Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, that the lesser is blessed by the greater. And for us, the significant thing to take away from these verses, indeed this whole section, is that Melchizedek, obviously greater than Abraham, as Abraham returned from battle, he gave as a king and blessed as a priest. When Abraham was wanting, when he had need from his expenditure of energy, when he was sapped of his ability to continue to go on, the king provided for Abraham in that crucial moment food and drink. And we learn from this that our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, acts similarly on our behalf. That he provides for us according to our need. And when we have been engaged in battles no less vigorous than Abraham's, though they may only be spiritual battles, that nevertheless Christ stands always ready to supply for us in our deepest need. And furthermore, then after Melchizedek supplied him in his deep need, then blessed him. And so too Christ blesses His people. He blesses them to renew their vigor, to keep them moving on towards the end, towards the final prize. Abraham, in acknowledgement for what Melchizedek had done for him and had given to him, gave a tithe back to Melchizedek. This was an act of gratitude and homage to Melchizedek, in recognition that Melchizedek was greater. For he who gives the blessing, as we have just read, is greater than he who receives it. And therefore Christ, as the antitype of which Melchizedek is the type, is greater by far in that he blesses all of the sons of men who come to him in faith and repentance. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we thank You for teaching us more of who our Savior is and what He is like this morning through the person and work of Melchizedek, this king and priest from ancient days. And as we are reminded again of our deep need that when all of our native resources are spent, that Christ supplies us from His infinite storehouse for everything that we need for life and godliness. I pray then, Father, that we would never forget this and we would always look to You to be our supplier in our deep need. In Jesus' name, amen.